This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The Bible reveals the truth, and then it affirms the truth that it reveals. I say, well, how does the Bible affirm truth? Revelation was designed by God to reveal himself and to reveal his truth. And the Bible is really God revealing God. But the way that God reveals himself is that first he reveals himself and then he affirms that revelation, reveals that truth. First, in carrying out his divine purpose, God makes promises. And the promises are very important to behold in the Old Testament scriptures. Then in the course of time, he fulfills those promises. And this is a very simple strategy, but it is most significant because it is the way that God affirms his truth. He promises, and then he fulfills. And God reveals so many promises that there could never be a fulfillment just by chance. His word, his promises cannot just be fulfilled by anyone. It would require someone like no one else. So God the Father promised the coming and ministry of God the Son in such a way that the fulfillment can only be by God's careful presentation, God's careful provision. The Messiah was promised, and he must come. And he must fulfill all the promises, all of them completely, all of them perfect. Nothing less will do. For example, the Messiah must be directly related to David and Abraham, directly related by birth. He must be God, the Son of God. He must be a man, the Son of Man. He must be born in this little town of Bethlehem, but live in Nazareth. He must perform signs and wonders that only God can do. Signs and wonders that are so profound we call them miracles. He must ride a donkey into Jerusalem and be received as king. He must be rejected and suffer and die upon the cross. And when he's on the cross, he must thirst. He must be pierced. He must suffer and die without a bone in his body being broken. He must be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. He must come again and establish his kingdom forever. These promises and many more are required and require a divine fulfillment. And this is the reason why we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, anointed of God, presented in a very special manner, because only he fulfills all the promises. Only he affirmed the revelation by fulfilling every single promise in precise detail. So God revealed the truth in the form of promises and then fulfilled the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that would affirm his truth. And one of the things that happens when God reveals truth in this way is it assures us, it affirms us that our faith and trust is in the right person. Just as it is impossible for creation to explode into existence by chance, So it is impossible for anyone to fulfill all the messianic promises by chance. Only Jesus Christ fulfills the promises. Only Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Savior, and King. And everyone who trusts in Him is trusting in the true Messiah, the one and only Messiah. Only Jesus Christ. So when you look at a passage of Scripture like we're looking at this morning, and you see things, you say, well, that's relatively insignificant that he should ride on a donkey. Make sure you see the big picture. Because this is just one of the little ways, together make the big ways, in which God reveals what he's going to do and then accomplishes it in this person, Jesus Christ. And it points the revelation, it points and affirms that this is the Messiah. I mean, think of it for a moment. Jesus could simply have appeared in the Garden of Eden immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. And he could have appeared as the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior and King. But it was God's purpose first to say, well, let me give you all the promises, let me give you all the things that point to him, so that you'll look for him, so you'll trust in him, and so that you'll see him when he comes. So that's exactly what God has done. So as you look at this passage, be encouraged and affirmed and assured in your faith that you're trusting in the very person that God promised long ago to provide. We'll turn again to John chapter 12 in your Bibles. And as we look at this passage, we're looking at a Jesus' triumphal entry. It's interesting to me when David was reading John chapter 11. It's interesting. This passage is almost like it rises to the heights and then drops down and rises and drops. And what I mean by that is there is something glorious coming on, but there's always this grumbling and complaining, or there's the seeking to kill Jesus, or the disciples not believing or not seeing, or the people not seeing. And you have this wonderful presentation of truth, and yet not observed. I'm always thankful the Bible tells us the truth. And the Bible could just say, here came Jesus, and everyone was just amazed, and this is just a wonderful event. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he not only, there's something else that's most important about the revealing of truth and then sending Jesus Christ is that he has to open our eyes to see it. Because there's many in this passage that don't see it. So when Jesus comes and Mary anoints him, Judas doesn't see it. He complains and becomes a voice. And then the voice of distraction from what Jesus Christ is doing. Then when people come to observe Jesus and Lazarus, we know the chief priests decide, well, then Lazarus needs to be killed too. And when the people sing out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they don't really understand. They're more curious than they are really convinced of the truth. So there's an up and down in this passage, but it shouldn't be an up and down for us. We should see the truth. We should see what God is doing. So I want you to look at this triumphal entry, and we're looking at verses 14 through 19. And if you look at these verses, you'll see that there are two themes. First, the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture. And secondly, the witness of people who observed, this is the human witness of people who observed the resurrection of Lazarus. So the witness of Scripture and the witness of people. And the witness of people is very important, because when the gospel message was written, and when the gospel message was recorded, and when the gospel message was read, it was read to people who were living during that time. And so when The Gospels speak of this triumphal entry. They were speaking of something that all the people who are living in Jerusalem knew about, or else it would have been denied. And they would have asserted, you know, something, you know, someone would read this and say, well, you know, I was in Jerusalem for, I was in Jerusalem for that Passover, and I don't remember anything like that. Never happened. There wasn't anybody coming in and people going out to Jerusalem. It's just a regular Passover like all the other Passovers that we've ever seen. But you don't have that recorded either in Scripture. You don't have it recorded here, but you don't have it recorded in secular writings. Because this was affirmed by human witness as well as by the witness of the Word of God. So notice those two things. And first, in verses 14 through 16, you have the witness of Scripture that is given. Let me read these verses again. Jesus first comes in verses 12 and 13. He comes to Jerusalem. So he's coming from Bethany, and when he comes, the people go out and they bring branches. And they're singing, and it's important to see this, they're saying, Hosanna, save us. And that Hosanna is from Psalm 118 and verse 25, where the scripture reads, O Lord, in Hebrew, O Lord, do save. That do save in verse 25 of Psalm 118. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. We urge you, Lord, do save. O Lord, Hosanna. That's the Hebrew. So they're crying out, save us. And the idea of this saving is deliver us from the enemies, deliver us from every foe. The Messiah comes and he comes to save. He comes to deliver. That's what the Old Testament speaks of in many different places. So the expectation of the coming of the Messiah would one who would come and establish his kingdom, and he would save in establishing that kingdom. Save from oppression, save from the enemy, save and deliver and establish a peace with which there is no end. So the people are crying out. They don't know very much, but they know that when the Messiah comes, he's coming to save. And they not only said Hosanna, but they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is not just saying someone is blessed who comes, but they're saying he is blessed in heaven and he's blessed right now. That's the way the word blessed is seen. It's blessed in the past and continuing to be blessed in the very present. Here comes the blessed one. He comes from heaven, the blessed one, who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the name of the Lord because he is the Lord. And as we've mentioned in this particular passage, this passage both begins and ends with the Lord is good. And his loyal love, his love is everlasting. So in the context of the God who is good and pouring out his goodness, and the God whose love never fails, though the people of Israel failed, the Lord's love never fails. Their love always failed, his love never failed. Blessed is he who comes in goodness. Blessed is he who comes with a love that never fails. And blessed is he who comes to save us. And this psalm is a psalm of someone in trouble or the nation of Israel in trouble as you read through it. And it comes to the end and the focus is upon the Lord at the end. This one who comes to save us. And he is the King of Israel. They say all these things. It's sort of interesting to me when you look at this. I think of the Israeli people, the children of Israel, what they should have been doing at their birthday parties and at their celebrations. You say, what do you mean they should have been doing at their birthday parties? They should have had a game that they played. And the game that they played at their celebrations or at their birthday party was how many characteristics of the Messiah can you list from the Old Testament Scripture? How many things should we be looking for? And someone can say, well, I want to go first. He must be born in Bethlehem. Everybody goes, oh, that's good. That's very good, yes. And you have to give the reference. You have to be tough when you play these games, but you have to give the reference. So they have to give both. They say, well, it says in Micah, says in, and list the places where these passages are found, but they'd start listing all the things that they should be looking for when the Messiah comes. Someone should say, well, oh, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this one, he should be the seed of the woman. He has to be a human being. He has to be born of the seed of the woman. So, oh, that's very good. Genesis 3:15, you even gave the reference. That's very good. But the Jews should have been looking for the Messiah, and they should have been able to play this game easily with a number of things. And certainly there are some truths in the Old Testament that you read through that in the New Testament it goes back and grabs those truths and say, well, this is also one of those messianic promises. Like, for example, when it says that his bones will not be broken. I can read through that Old Testament scripture, and I'm not sure I would always associate that with the Messiah on the cross and that his bones would not be broken, but that's when that promise is brought forward. Those kinds of promises might be hard, have been harder for the people to see. But there are many promises of all the things that the Messiah is going to do, and they should have been looking for all of that so they'd have a checklist. And here comes Jesus. And is he fulfilling the checklist? And one of the things that you would put on the checklist is that he comes riding on a donkey. Well, you check that one off. And the people cry out, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that in keeping with Psalm 118? The King of Israel, crying out and recognizing these things. So when the people do that, and he comes to Jerusalem, he comes and they're waving the palm branches as he comes on the road to Jerusalem. But when he gets close to Jerusalem, that's when this donkey is brought. And he sits upon it. Now, I'm not going to take the time to deal with the other passages that talk about this donkey, because some refer to two and some refer to one. And critics of Scripture always want to draw attention to any kind of distinction they see in the Scriptures, but this all harmonizes very nicely. Because the fact that he just mentions the one he rode upon is significant here. And it says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. You'll notice that the statement here is that Jesus is actively doing these things. And Jesus sat on it is the word, but finding. Finding describes what he did before he sat on it. That's what the text says. But it's in both of those, Jesus Christ is actively pursuing this. He comes to Jerusalem and he knows, though all the people didn't really know and didn't really care, but he knows that he must sit upon the donkey. So in other passages it just says that they brought the donkey and Jesus sat upon it, but here it's very actively stated. Because it's Jesus fulfilling Scripture. And Jesus knew every single requirement that he must fulfill, down to sitting on a donkey when he rides in. They say, well, what is significant about sitting on a donkey? And some have suggested, well, it's significant that, you know, Jesus was probably tired and he wanted to ride. I said, no, that's not it. Sometimes you read things and you go, oh my goodness, I think people missed the main point here. If you look back in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1, you don't have to turn, I'll just tell you what it says in this. But in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, Solomon entered Jerusalem on David's mule. And there was a controversy with reference to who would be the next king. So David said, let's clear this up. So they took David's mule and they put Solomon on it. And Solomon comes riding in. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance is that a leader, when he's riding a mule, comes in peace. He comes as a leader, but he comes in peace. And he is coming in, and with Solomon, he was riding on David's mule, which says he's coming in peace as the next king. And everyone who saw Solomon and knew that it was David's mule that he was riding on, you say, well, why not ride a horse? And the answer to that is because when you ride upon a horse as a leader, you are going to war. You come in riding the mule, you come in as the leader, you go out on a horse, and you come back on a horse as a victorious warrior. So the horse is a sign, it's a different kind of sign. And I can assure you that David had a horse, and I can assure you that all the leaders, and great leaders, he talked about a leader during World War II, he was from Britain, and when they came into Jerusalem, and he drew near, he was riding a horse. I guess his jeep was out of gas, but he was riding a horse. He comes into Jerusalem, he gets off the horse, and he walks in. He was not about to ride into Jerusalem, which tells me that this man was probably a Christian, because he did not want to come riding on a horse into Jerusalem, so he got off the horse and he walked in. And the horse followed behind, because only Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a horse. And you'll notice that when Jesus Christ comes again, if you look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, this speaks of his second coming. He's coming on a horse. And this is why he's coming on a horse. Because when I was a kid, I always wondered, why does he have to be riding a horse? Why didn't he just come in all of his glory? What's the significance of Jesus riding a horse? And how do you ride a horse? Well, I won't ask that question, but how do you ride a horse coming down out of heaven? This is an amazing horse. This is a horse like no one's ever seen before. But the text says, and I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven open. That's an amazing statement. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. When Jesus Christ comes again, he comes as the one who is faithful and true. He comes as the victorious one. But he comes, it says, in righteousness, to judge and to wage war. But that's not how he comes here. He comes as the leader who comes in peace. He comes as the leader, as the one who is going to save. He comes as the king. That's exactly who he is. So Jesus Christ clearly understood the significance of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The scriptures read, to sustain this statement, it says, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Fear not. That's not exactly how Zechariah reads. This is a quote from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And notice the difference, because fear is not mentioned. It's one of the distinctions. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads as following. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now you look at this statement from Zechariah, and it says, your king is coming to you, and it lists three characteristics about the king. Behold, your king is coming to you. Just, righteous. This is a righteous king, a just king. Think of that, a leader who the character quality of this leader is perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect truth. And the second quality is, it says, he is just, and the translation reads, endowed with salvation. The word is just really salvation. So the text actually reads, he is just salvation humble. And when it says he's just, we don't read like that, so that's why I said he's, and he has salvation with him. But he is just, and he is the one who saves. He is salvation. He is deliverance. He is helper. He's all of those things. So he's righteous, he's salvation, and the text says, and he is humble. Here he comes. I think this is the Son of God, the Son of Man. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in humility. But he is, according to the text, just. He comes with salvation. And that's why the people who are greeting him, though they did not fully understand the significance of what they're saying, they were saying, Hosanna, save us now. Here you come, save us now. We need to be saved, save us now. And they were probably talking more about the political and the social deliverance that was required of them, not the spiritual. But Jesus Christ, when he came, he knew he was coming to deliver in every facet of that deliverance, in every way that's included in saving. Right down to the sinfulness of our own hearts and saving us from sin and death. The people were not too worried about being saved from sin and death as much as they were worried about being saved from the Romans. That was their hope and expectation, but Jesus Christ is the epitome of all salvation. He delivers. He's the Savior. He's the helper. He comes. That's how he came. So the Jews were to look to him as the coming king, the one who comes in this manner. And it's interesting, he says, fear not. But the Old Testament passage says, rejoice. That was what they were to be saying, rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. But this New Testament commentary, and by the way, it's very interesting to observe in the New Testament how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Because you can look at this passage and say, well, they didn't quite get that quote right. And let me just remind you that the Holy Spirit is the one who is not only quoting from the Old Testament scripture, but expanding upon that quote. I can't do that. If I look at the Old Testament scriptures, I have to teach exactly what it says. And I'm not at liberty to say, well, now, here's what I think it means. But the Holy Spirit can take this passage that says, rejoice. But now when Jesus Christ comes, the way in which it's stated is, don't be afraid. Don't run away in fear. Don't be running away. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you, seated on a donkey's colt. And the seated upon the donkey's colt is something that should trigger their understanding of the Old Testament scripture, trigger one of the signs that has to be fulfilled. Oh, that's right. That's right. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come riding on a donkey's colt. This is one of those promises that God is fulfilling. This is one of the ways that God affirms that this is the Messiah that we're looking at. But you'll notice that this is something that God is accomplishing, but the people don't get it. You say, well, how do you know that the people don't fully understand what is taking place? And the answer is, well, notice in verse 16, because you have commentary here. This is spiritual commentary. This is John speaking and the Spirit of God speaking. His disciples did not understand these things at first. So it isn't like that the disciples went along the parade route, passed out signs, because they'd been studying Psalm 118. And they say, when he comes, and when along the way when he comes, shout out Hosanna, and shout out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of the Jews. Well, the disciples didn't do that. How do you know that? Well, because it says they didn't even understand. They didn't even get it. The people didn't even fully understand. So, well, they had to have some knowledge of the coming of the Messiah was one who comes to save. And I say, yeah, they had to have some kind of that kind of understanding. And they had to somehow understand that he's the blessed one who comes from heaven. I said, well, yeah, they'd have to have that kind of understanding. And for them to quote so closely to Zechariah chapter 9 would mean they had to have some kind of understanding of that. But the full significance, they didn't get it. Notice what it says. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now notice the order of that. That these things were written about him and that they had done these things. It doesn't say that they had done these things because it was written about him. It says it was written about him and they had done these things. And if you look at John, look over at John 14. You guys won't remember by the time I get here that we've looked ahead at this passage, but John 14, verse 26. Because the Upper Room Discourse, one of the things that the Upper Room Discourse is about is the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ is glorified, he says, I'm going to send my Spirit. And when he comes, we'll look at chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the disciples were not as tuned in to the truth when Jesus Christ was teaching them as they were when the Holy Spirit was teaching them. Because they were having a bunch of aha moments when the Holy Spirit was taking the truth that Jesus spoke and teaching it to their hearts. That's why I said it's not just enough for Jesus Christ to come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem and the disciples are looking at it, they're going, well, this is just nice. This is a good thing for him to do. They didn't understand the full significance of that until the Holy Spirit says, hey, disciples, Zechariah 9:9. Whoa, they said, it was written and we did that. But it's wonderful that they can put that order to it, and John puts that order to it here, because it indicates that the wonder of God's fulfillment of the promises, not with our help, not with the disciples' help, not with the disciples telling individuals what they need to do along the parade route. It was written. And so this first passage here is the witness of Scripture, the witness of God. It's God saying, I'm the one who orchestrates the promise. I give the promise and orchestrate the fulfillment of the promise, even though the people who are doing this don't fully understand the significance of what they're doing. That's what the disciples saw. They saw, oh, it's the Scripture was fulfilled. The Scripture was affirmed. The Scripture attests that this is the very Messiah that we're looking for. Then as the passage continues in verses 17 through 19, there's another affirmation. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. They witnessed. So you have the witness of Scripture, now you have their witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So these witnesses, the ones who observe people, the multitude that was at Lazarus's tomb, they said, well, we saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. We saw Jesus walk up to the tomb. In fact, we were there for 4 days. We were there, well, the whole time he was buried and in the tomb. 4 days in the tomb. And if you take someone who's sick and they're still alive and you put them in the tomb for 4 days, they're going to be dead in the tomb after 4 days. But he wasn't put in the tomb that way. He was dead. Lazarus has died. They prepared him for burial and they buried him. And he was in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus walks up and he says, take the stone away. And Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. They said, we were there. We saw it. I can't explain this. I'm just telling you, we went there to sorrow and to mourn with the family. And we saw it. And they're bearing witness. In fact, you can just see how this goes. The witness, they bear witness. They said, we saw it. And in fact, you can talk to this. See that guy over there? He was there when he was buried. You can go ask him if he was dead or not. So they run over and ask him. Say, well, yeah, I was there. We actually anointed the body and wrapped the body, prepared it. We put it in the tomb, and we sealed the tomb. That's what I did. So these are witnesses. This is a human witness of the event that took place. And there's an understanding, and you'll notice in verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Now, to do a sign, it doesn't say that they heard that he had done this resurrection, but they said that he had done this sign because they recognized that what had taken place here was pointing to something that was greater than the event. You say, greater than the resurrection? I say, yes, greater than the resurrection, because the resurrection points to the one who does the resurrection as being the Son of God, because only God can resurrect the dead. Only God can give life. And he is the Messiah. It points to something. They recognize that this was the point. And they were curious more than convinced. Curious more than convinced. Because the same people who says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, in a few days are going to say, crucify him! Crucify him! So I know that they are curious. Curious that this might be the Messiah, but soon they make the decision that he's not, that he is worthy of death. So they recognize, and they're saying they go out to see him because this is a sign that points to something greater than the event, the true spiritual significance of that event. But the Pharisees here, this is one of the down moments of this passage. The Pharisees in verse 19 therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. This is Pharisee talking to Pharisee. Say, look what we've been doing. We've been doing all this stuff. We're trying to arrest him. We're trying to execute him. And they're looking at each other and saying, you're not doing anything. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after him. That's how you know the grand significance of this event. This was not just a sideshow of a few people entering Jerusalem. This is the whole of Jerusalem, and the Pharisees are now wringing their hands in desperation because they're trying to get rid of him, and now he comes as the king. Exactly what they don't want him to do. Because they wanted for their rightful place to be maintained and for the nation to be preserved. And they thought the best way for that to take place was with the Roman rule that was already in place. Now Jesus Christ comes, and he comes as the king. So they're pulling their hair out saying, you know, looking at each other saying, you're not doing anything. You're not getting the job done. We're messing up on this whole thing. And that again testifies to the enormity of this presentation and the enormity of this whole thing. Because this is the witness, not only of the ones who saw it, but of the Pharisees. They give a silent witness, a negative witness to the enormity of this truth. And all of that is recorded for us in Scripture. And this is written for us that we as the Lord's people can read this same passage. And we read this passage with great significance. Because we read this passage with the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And we see as if we're looking down on the event as it takes place. We say, oh, here comes Jesus riding on the donkey according to Zechariah 9, verse 9. Here it is. And the witness of the people, there were those who were at Lazarus' tomb, they were testifying, and here he comes, and there's a lot of confusion, but it seems to be that the people at this point, though maybe more curious than persuaded, are announcing the coming of the king, and the Pharisees themselves, they're wringing their hands. This is the great moment that's taking place. And we look at it through Scripture. which affirms that truth to our hearts. If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, your faith and trust is in the true Messiah, the Son of God, the one who raises the dead, the coming King. Your faith and trust is in Him. And we have this scripture as a witness of not only what was in this day, but what is to come. Because Jesus Christ is coming again. Coming again in a far different way, but He's coming again. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to list all the things that have to take place before Jesus Christ comes again. And I'm so thankful that when He comes, He's going to come and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not going to be curious. We're going to be caught up. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to see Jesus. I like that coming better than this one. And yet they're both significant. But that's the expectation, because we have looked at the first coming and said, this is the Messiah. And the disciples may not have gotten it, and the Pharisees didn't get it, and the people may not have gotten it, but don't you read this passage of Scripture, and not get it. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the King. And when your faith and trust is in Him, you are saved according to the promise of God. Your faith and trust is in the one and only one who can save you from sin and death. Your hope is in the Son of God. Your hope is in the Savior. It's a glorious hope. So when you read the passage of Scripture, you're to go away from this passage not sad that Jesus Christ didn't establish His kingdom at this point, but you're to go rejoicing that this is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the King, and He saves us, not only from oppression of this world, but He saves us from the greatest oppression of sin and death. Your hope and trust is in the right Savior. Your hope and trust is affirmed. The revelation of God is affirmed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You not only reveal Your truth, but You affirm what You reveal. And in this seemingly insignificant event of riding on a donkey, and the seeming insignificance of the witness of these people, yet Your truth is affirmed. But Lord, we are most thankful that You affirm that truth in our hearts. Here we are some 2,000 years later looking at this same event and we say, I see it. I believe it. That's not because we are wise and astute and we can perceive things in a greater way than the people living at the time. But we are a people who have been taught by the Holy Spirit. And You have opened our eyes to see, and we see it. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, Savior, King. We see it. Lord, we pray for the world that we live in, people walking in darkness that don't see it. Lord, open their eyes. Cause many to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we look at this passage, give us assurance that the one in whom we are trusting, the one in whom we have placed our faith, is the only one who saves. Our hope is in Christ alone. So bless this truth to our hearts. We thank You for this passage of Scripture, which is witnessed by You, witnessed by the people, but witnessed forever that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Thank You for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.